Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Father, we come before you now recognizing that our nation in many ways is at a crossroads. And we have choices to make in the very near future. And we are praying that America will turn back to you. How our country needs you. How we need to return to the God who blessed us in so many ways. And so we pray for America. We pray for a healing of our land. We pray for our church. We pray for this church that we will shine as a radiant light in our community, in our state. But we pray our church will be vibrant and alive, not resting on past laurels, but pressing forward. We pray for the church in America, Lord, that you will help us all as followers of Jesus to reflect your glory to a lost and dying world. And finally, Lord, we pray for ourselves that we will experience personal revival, that we will be spiritually alive in every way. So we commit this time of Bible study to you now. We ask you to bless it as we open your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Grab your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14, and the title of my message is, Can We Have Revival in Our Time? By the way, we have a very special announcement at the end of the service, so you won't want to miss that. But revival, could it ever happen again? Could we have another Jesus movement, or are the best days of America behind us? To be very honest with you, after watching this political cycle that we're in right now, I have less faith in political solutions than I have ever had at any time in my life. I don't think the ultimate need of America is going to be solved by the new occupant of the Oval Office or new members of Congress or the Senate. I think the real need for America is going to be met by a spiritual solution, so we really need to pray. America needs to pay attention because God may give us exactly what we want. America, this is your wake-up call. I read about an interesting new alarm clock. I may even go buy one. I don't know. You wake up in the morning to the smell of bacon. I'm not making this up. It's called the Waken in Bacon alarm clock. So I was fascinated to know how such a device works. So the way it works is you take a piece of frozen bacon, put it in the special clock before you go to bed. 10 minutes before you are to wake, the bacon starts cooking, so you wake up to that amazing smell. I love that. Now, for vegetarians, I don't know what to say. Maybe they have amazing broccoli or probably amazing kale. What is the thing with kale? And by the way, I love bacon. How many of you love bacon? Raise your hand. Oh, yeah, I do too. I just love it. I love the smell of bacon in the morning. In fact, my favorite meal of the day is breakfast, followed only by lunch and dinner. But I do love that time. So in the same way, I think it's time for America to wake up and smell the bacon. And here's why. As we look at the prophetic scenario, and by that I mean, as we look at end times events, it is alarming to not find the reigning superpower on the face of the earth in that last day's chain of events. You can certainly find the nation Israel. You can find the nation Iran. I think you can make a pretty good case for Russia and perhaps even China. But where is the reigning superpower, the United States of America? Where are we? Here's what we need to know. Every nation has a lifespan. Every nation has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Listen, the might of ancient Babylon only lasted for 86 years. The powerful Persian Empire did a bit better, 208 years. The glory of Greece was eclipsed after 268 years. Mighty Rome ruled for almost 9 centuries. The powerful Persian Empire did better for 208 years. Already mentioned that, sorry. The British Empire endured for some 250 years in her great power. And the USA is around, 235 years old and counting. But here's what we need to know. Every nation's days are numbered. And the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to the people. So If we turn from righteousness, if we turn from God, we're going to face the consequences. Listen to this. Knowledge brings responsibility. America is not like just any other country out there. I do believe in American exceptionalism. I think we're a special nation blessed by God in many ways. The only nation I think we could even compare ourselves to is the nation Israel. A nation that was founded on biblical principles. A nation that was founded in the belief in a God who placed us here. So I think there's a responsibility that goes to the great privileges we have in this nation in particular. And if we abandon God, if we forget God, even worse, if we rebel against God, there will be consequences to pay. But I have a suggestion, a thought, as to why we cannot find America in the end time scenario. And here's what I think. It may be we're not there because a massive spiritual awakening, a fifth great awakening, if you will, or maybe a sixth or a seventh, happens and it changes the course of our country. You say, well, I don't understand why a revival would change us, change our position in the prophetic scenario. Well, listen. If millions of Americans were caught up to heaven, we wouldn't be the superpower we are today. I mean, how many Americans are Christians? I don't know. Polls are taken and usually half of all Americans say they're born again followers of Jesus Christ. How many of you believe that, by the way? Okay, good, because I had a bridge I wanted to sell you. I don't believe it either. So there's over 300 million Americans. Let's be super conservative and say, let's say if one third of America really were Christians, let's say there were 100 million Americans who believed in Jesus in a correct way, or maybe a revival or two happened, and so our numbers swelled to 100 million. Now imagine this, if 100 million people were caught up to meet the Lord in the air, if they just disappeared, do you think that would affect our nation? Well, of course it would. Imagine the effect on our country of 100 million people in industry, government, military, business, agriculture, education, medicine, suddenly disappeared from the face of the earth. Now, Hollywood and the press would be largely untouched, but I'm talking about the rest of the nation. It would certainly have a crippling effect on our entire nation and upon our infrastructure. But this much we know. All nations as we know them are going to change, expand, or shift to some degree or another as the whole global situation rearranges for the events of the end time. So we need to pray for another spiritual awakening in the United States. Now, as an introductory video pointed out, we've had four great awakenings in America. The first great awakening in the 1700s, led by such men as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. It preceded the Revolutionary War and the birth of America. It lasted from about 1740 to 1742, with around 50,000 people added to the churches of New England. Now, that may not sound like a lot, but that was when we had a population of around 300,000. So it was significant, the first Great Awakening. The second Great Awakening from the 1790s to around 1840 was led by many, including Charles Finney. It was during the days of the Wild West. The law was disregarded. Sexual sin was rampant. And they had these events called camp meetings. You ever heard of those before? Wonder what they were. They'd set up a tent up out in the forest, put sawdust on the floor, preachers would come and share the gospel, and thousands of Americans came to faith during that time. And they would have huge crowds. And so that was a significant awakening in our history. The third great awakening was from around 1857 to 1859. And the way that began is unique. There was a 48-year-old businessman named Jeremiah Lanphier, who began a prayer meeting on Fulton Street in New York City, and his prayer meeting was very small, as that video pointed out, but then it exploded. Why did it explode? The stock market crashed. And so suddenly, thousands of people were showing up for this time of prayer. Within 6 months, 10,000 people in New York City gathered daily for prayer. Can you imagine such a thing like that happening today? It's reported that 50,000 New Yorkers were converted from March to May. And there were 10,000 additions to church membership, listen, weekly And around that time, around 1 million people came to believe in Jesus. Now, that brings us to the fourth great awakening. And the last one in American history, and I'm of course talking about the Jesus movement. Now, I was privileged to have a front row seat for it because I came to Christ in 1970 and found myself smack dab in the middle of a full-blown spiritual awakening. And by the way, we did not know it was a spiritual awakening when it was happening. I just thought it was normal Christianity because I had no point of reference. And in a way, it was normal Christianity, normal in a New Testament sense, normal in the way that it's supposed to be, as opposed to a watered-down version that we often see in its place today. But I think it's a good thing to reflect back on what God has done in the past. Jonathan Edwards, who was a part of the first Great Awakening, made this statement, and I quote, "It has been found by experience that the tidings of remarkable effects of the power and grace of God in any place tend greatly to awaken and engage the minds of persons in other places." End quote. Let me rephrase that. Stories of revival often spark other revivals. So as we look back historically, we ask the question, is there anything we can learn? Let's consider the backdrop of the country when the Jesus movement happened. It happened in the late 60s, early 70s. Now, you know, for those of you that have been around for a while like me, you remember the 50s and the early 60s. And the early 60s were a lot like the late 50s. It was an idyllic time. We had come through World War II, and people were building homes and starting families, and there was an optimism, and Eisenhower was our president, and technology was sort of exploding. One of the latest developments was something called color television. Up to this point, it had been black and white. I remember the first time I saw color TV. It was at a friend's house, and we went over and looked in the window of his front room and watched with great envy the wonderful world of color, the Disney program. So, you know, there was sort of this excitement. And this is a time when Elvis was the king of rock and roll. And James Dean was acting in films, and Marilyn Monroe was in her prime. So there was a poll actually taken by Newsweek magazine, CBS News. And they asked people, what decade would you most likely travel to if you could? Now, most people chose the decade of their childhood, but by and large, the decade that went out were the 50s. People wanted to live in the 50s. Cars were super cool. I mean, anything from 55 to 57, amazing cars. So it was a great time. And that was sort of the early 60s too. But then we had a brand new president that really marked a change in our culture, and really a change in the 60s. John F. Kennedy was elected president. We went from a 70-year-old grandfather to a youthful senator with a young family occupying the Oval Office. But Kennedy was quickly put to the test by the leader of Russia at that time, Nikita Khrushchev. And Khrushchev was determined to expand the Russian Empire. And so one of those things was he was putting missile sites over in Cuba, which is not far from our shores, especially Florida. Kennedy became aware of this, and they had this conflict that's called the Cuban Missile Crisis. And there was a moment where America thought we were going to engage in a full-blown nuclear war. I remember in school when I was a kid, we would have drills in our classroom where in case there was a nuclear explosion, we went under our desks. Do any of you remember that? Do you think it would have helped being under your desk? I know it's a nuclear blast, but I'm under my desk. I'll be fine right here. Yeah, so kind of a scary time. But everything changed in America when our president was assassinated on November 22nd, 1963. Television was pervasive at that time, and the whole country found out about it. In fact, everyone remembers where they were when Kennedy was assassinated. It's as though we watched it in real time. It was hard to believe that one man, Lee Harvey Oswald, could kill the president of the United States and effectively the leader of the free world. A lot of people thought there was conspiracies and others involved, and they did a great report on it done by the Warren Commission, and they determined there was one lone shooter. But many experts believe that is the moment the 60s shifted. And it was shortly after that that four Liverpudlians landed on our shore and were on the Ed Sullivan Show. And they're called the Beatles. And they were followed by a bunch of other bands known as the British Invasion. And then culture began to change before our eyes, almost monthly, certainly yearly. Add to this the fact that the Vietnam War is raging. Young American boys are coming back in body bags. And it was a draft back then. And we all wondered, are we going to be next? And then the worst year of the 60s happened. It was 1968. Our president has already been assassinated. And now Martin Luther King is assassinated as well. Robert Kennedy, the president's brother, sort of steps into the gap and decides to run for the presidency. And many are hoping that he's going to turn the country around. There's sort of an optimism and it's gaining momentum. But as he announced, he was claiming victory in the California primary. And he addressed the supporters at the Ambassador Hotel. And a man named Sirhan Sirhan shot Bobby Kennedy 3 times only 2 months after Martin Luther King was killed. Now Kennedy has been assassinated only 5 years after his brother. The Vietnam War is raging on. Watergate is about to happen. An entire generation of young people are disillusioned. There's huge protests. There's riots in the streets. Kids were rebelling against society and turning to drugs, sex, and rock and roll. The slogan of that time was, turn on, tune in, drop out. And you know, the church was not effectively reaching this generation. John Lennon of the Beatles was famously quoted to say, the Beatles are more popular than Jesus. And for many, that was actually true. In my case, it was. And so Time Magazine came out with a cover issue with these words on it, is God dead? And some liberal theologians announced that indeed he was. So things are bleak, things are dark, things are desperate, and God intervenes. God intervenes, and the Jesus movement explodes on the scene. Suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, but right on God's time schedule, thousands of young kids are coming to Christ. So Time Magazine runs a different cover in 1971 with an image of Christ on the front and the words, the Jesus Revolution. Here's what happened. The churches that opened themselves to revival experienced revival. The churches that closed their doors to it did not experience it. But one man opened the doors of his church. And you all know who he is. I'm talking about Pastor Chuck Smith. He let it happen. Chuck was, he was not some hipster guy. He was just your basic middle-aged balding man who was pastoring a church. And you can see I admire him a great deal. So I've taken after him. And he saw these hippie kids and he wanted nothing to do with them. He thought they all should get a haircut and have a bath, right? But his wife had a burden for them, his wife Kate, and was praying for the kids to come to Christ. And Chuck sort of opened his heart up a little bit and wanted to meet an actual living, breathing hippie. And so one day his daughter Jen came home with this hippie kid named John, who was a Christian, and he told Chuck a little bit about what was happening with the kids. And then John introduced Chuck to another hippie kid who happened to be a preacher, and that guy's name was Lonnie Frisbee. And Lonnie was really used by God, along with Pastor Chuck, to bring the Jesus movement to a place of complete explosion. Lonnie was sort of like nitro to Chuck's glycerin. The combination just, boom, it blew up. And Lonnie was this charismatic preacher that drew kids in. So you might say the kids came for Lonnie and they stayed for Chuck. Because Chuck stabilized things by teaching the Word of God. But this whole thing was happening, and that's right when I came to Christ. In fact, Lonnie was preaching on my high school campus, Newport Harbor High, And I came to Jesus and started going to Calvary Chapel and walked in there, and I was just overwhelmed. There were people everywhere. There were people up the aisles, and they were worshiping God, and God was at work, and lives were being changed. And we saw contemporary worship born before our very eyes. And you know, it wasn't long after that that I came up to Riverside from Orange County, and we started a Bible study up here at Turn Into the Church you're in right now, Harvest Christian Fellowship. So listen, yeah, that's worth clapping for. The church globally was influenced by the Jesus movement. There's a number of things that were prominent during this time that I remember. I have a friend, John Irwin, who was featured in that introductory video, who's making a documentary film about the Jesus movement, and I'm going to help him with it. And so he's been asking me a lot of questions. And so it got me thinking a lot about those days and sort of some unique traits that maybe we could learn from. And I thought of basically five principles that I remember from that time about just a typical church service. Number one, there was a sense of expectancy in the service. No one was ever late for church, because you wouldn't find a seat if you were. And you came expecting God to work, a sense of openness, like, what's the Lord going to do today? Number two, the Word of God was always taught. The Word of God was always taught. That gave stability to us. In fact, I still have my Bible from those days. You can see it as an old beat up leather cover. Here's a better shot of it. Look at it a little bit closer. It's all beat up. And, you know, I didn't want to have a Bible with just black leather, so I put it in this hippie leather because I thought it looked cooler. It looks like something from biblical times now. And I marked it up, and so much so that some of the pages are coming out of it, but the camera guy left. Okay, there he is again, as you can see. But anyway, I have a picture of what I used to look like back in those days. This is what I looked like when we first started our church. So that, can you see that? Yeah, that was your pastor back in 1972, okay? I wish I had any of that hair right now. So the Word of God was taught. Number three, people participated in the worship. We effectively saw what we know as just worship now. We have worship bands now. That was not happening in the late 60s, by the way. There were no electric guitars for the most part on church stages. There were no drum kits. It was a whole different thing. It was choirs, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm just saying it was different culturally. And this is when all of this started to happen, things that we take for granted now. But people engaged in worship. They would lift their hands in worship. They would participate in worship. Number four, people brought non-believers to church, and invitations were extended, and kids were coming to Christ. Not just kids, people of all ages. Every week, there was that sense that God wants people to be saved. And fifth and lastly, there was a belief in and constant teaching of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus was coming back again. Now, some of you are thinking, well, you got that wrong, didn't you? How many years has it been, Greg? Oh, quite a few. But hey, we weren't wrong. Well, what is 40 years, 45 years to God? The Bible says 1 year to God, or a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. So what is it, a millisecond? And by the way, the Bible says God is not late as some men count lateness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. True, we were praying for Jesus to come back in 1970, but aren't you glad he didn't answer our prayer? How many of you have become a Christian since 1970? Raise your hand up. Well, that's quite a few of you. So you see, God is at work. God was at work, and God still wants to work. But we've all gotten older. I mean, you know, it's a fact the kids of the Jesus movement are now grandparents. I went to Grandparents' Day at my grandkids' school recently. That just makes you feel old to even go to Grandparents' Day, you know? But there we are. So you say, well, Greg, that's a nice little history lesson, but, you know, so what? So what? Listen, we should not live in the past, but we can learn from it. We should not live in the past, but we can learn from it. Now we can look at this generation and realize we need another Jesus movement. Just as in the 60s and specifically 1968, we have riots in the streets. We have racial unrest. We have a drug epidemic. There's a sense of hopelessness in the air. How desperate are we for another Jesus movement? How desperate are we for another spiritual awakening? The prophet Habakkuk understood this when he prayed this prayer in Habakkuk 3:2. I've heard all about you, Lord. I'm filled with awe by the amazing things you've done. But in this time of deep need, revive your work as you did in years gone by. Show us your power to save us. And in your anger, remember your mercy. Habakkuk saying, Lord, I've heard all these stories about the old days. Do it again. Revive your work again. The psalmist says in Psalm 85:6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? How badly do we want to see another revival? Here's reality. Often we pray for prosperity in our nation and in our own lives. But the fact is, revival often explodes when there's calamity. Remember, the third great awakening happened after the stock market crash. I once asked Chuck Smith if he ever thought there would be another Jesus movement. And his answer was, well, people were desperate for revival back then, and I'm not sure people are desperate enough right now. That may be true. How desperate are we? So let's try to understand what revival is. Let's strip the mystery away from the word. What is revival? Simple definition. It's to come alive again. Revival is the spark, if you will, that starts the engine. And you know what? Periodically, we need a new spark. The great evangelist Billy Sunday once said, quote, they tell me a revival is only temporary, but so is a bath, and that does you some good, end quote. So it may be temporary, but we need one right now. Revival is like waking up from your sleep. One person defined it, revival is nothing more or less than a new beginning of obedience to God. See, we're not praying that non-believers have a revival. They don't need a revival. They need salvation. The church needs revival. This is a church word. This is for believers only who once were perhaps more alive than they are today, and they need to be revived again. C.H. Spurgeon said, and I quote, to be revived is a blessing which can only be enjoyed by those who have some degree of life. Those who have no spiritual life are not and cannot be, in the strictest sense of the term, subjects of revival. A true revival is to be looked at and looked for in the church of God, end quote. So it's for the church. One person put it this way. If all the sleeping people will wake up, if all the lukewarm people will fire up, if all the dishonest people will confess up, if all the disgruntled people will cheer up, if all the estranged people will make up, if all of the gossipers will shut up, if all true soldiers will stand up, if all the dry bones will shake up, if all the church people will pray up, then we can have a revival. And I agree with that. See, the revival starts with us. Then it affects the church. Then the church affects the nation. So let's go now to the passage I had you turn to, a very familiar passage, 2 Chronicles 7. And it tells us really God's prescription for revival. Now, initially it was given to the nation Israel and applied to them. But I think in principle it applies to our country or to any nation. 2 Chronicles 7:14. In fact, to make it easier, let's put it on the big screen here and we can all look at it together. Look here at the screen. And I want you to read this out loud with me, okay? 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. An amazing verse. I love that. So we want God to heal our land. We want our nation to change. How does it happen? God lays it out for us. It starts off with his people. A lot of times we want to point our finger at somebody else. We say, the problem is in our country. It's due to Washington, D.C., or we'll say it's due to Hollywood, or it's the source of the problems are the White House. God says the source of the problems are his house, the church. Notice he says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. God doesn't say a thing about secular culture. He doesn't say a thing about garden variety sinners, if you will. He talks to his own people. That's you. That's me. If my people. See, I think one of the problems we have in our nation today is we have a lot of folks running around who think they are Christians that really are not. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13, check up on yourselves. Are you really Christians? Do you pass the test, or are you just pretending to be a Christian when you are not at all? And then there are those who are living a double life. You know, they put on a good performance at church. They say all the right stuff, but they're living a life that's completely contradictory to what the Bible says about how a Christian ought to live. So what do? If we want to see a revival, number one, if you're taking notes, if you want to see a revival, you need to humble yourself and pray. By the way, the word used there for prayer is interesting. Of the 12 Hebrew words employed in Scripture to express a single verb to pray, the one used here means to judge self habitually. Judge self habitually. You know, we're so quick to judge and criticize others habitually. But the Bible says we should be really judging ourselves. If we spent less time criticizing others and more time examining ourselves, maybe we would have revival. It starts with you. It starts with me. Notice Jesus does not say we need to love ourselves. That's what culture tells us. Jesus says we need to deny ourselves and take up his cross and follow him. And then here in 2 Chronicles, we are to judge ourselves. What does that mean? It means that we realize we have a long ways to go. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are completely satisfied with where you are at spiritually right now? You don't think there's any more need for change or transformation in your life. You're happy with where you are at this moment. Raise your hand up. I'm glad no one raised their hand, because no one should. Any Christian who really knows what it is to follow Jesus will always realize they have a long ways to go. The Apostle Paul said after years of walking with the Lord in Philippians 3, hey, I don't consider myself to have arrived spiritually, nor do I consider myself already perfect. I keep going on, grasping ever more firmly that purpose for which God has grasped me. It's been said self-satisfaction is a death of progress. So the moment I think I've arrived, I've reached a plateau, I'm here. No, you're really far off, man. You got to keep growing, keep learning. So we want to keep moving forward spiritually. Now, we cannot organize a revival, but we can agonize for one in prayer. Perhaps we can prepare the ground, but better yet, maybe we ought to prayer the ground. Let me say that again. Yeah, we can prepare the ground, but let's pre-prayer the ground. There's never been a prayerless revival in history, so it does start with prayer. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. And point number two, if they'll pray and seek his face. Not just pray, but seek his face. You can pray a little prayer, Lord, send revival, amen, let's get lunch. Or you can say, oh, Lord, we're seeking you. Lord, we're calling out to you. Lord, we're desperate for you. Lord, we need you. Send an awakening to America. It's effectively a prayer that will not take no for an answer. You say, well, Greg, aren't you being presumptuous when you pray that way? No. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given. Seeking you shall find. Knock and the door will be open. And a different translation would say, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, press on. Because listen, when you're praying for revival, you're praying according to the will of God. When you're praying for the salvation of a loved one, you're praying according to the will of God. So we need to press forward in our prayer and seek his face, not backing down. Number three, there must be repentance from all known sin. So first we humble or judge ourselves, evaluate ourselves. See, we have a long ways to go. Secondly, we pray with passion, with earnestness, with a complete dependence upon God. And thirdly, there must be repentance from all sin. Again, God says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Listen, all the praying in the world is not going to help you if you're living in known sin. The psalmist said, if I cling to iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And God says in Isaiah 59, it's not that my ear is heavy, I can't hear. It's not that my hand is short, I cannot save. But your sins have separated you from me. Listen, to pray and to then live in known sin is like hanging up the phone to heaven. So it starts there. Say, Lord, is there any wickedness in me? And let me ask you, be honest right now before God. Is there something you're doing you know you should not be doing as a follower of Jesus? If so, you need to turn from it, because you will never experience personal revival until you do. And those are not only the sins of commission, doing bad things. They can be sins of omission too, because you can sit there and think, hey, Greg, you know, I'm living a clean life. I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't get drunk. I'm faithful to my spouse. Hey, amen. God bless you for all that, for sure. But then you could be guilty of the sin of omission, right? Sin of commission, doing what you should not do. Sin of omission, not doing what you should do. The Bible says, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So if the Lord's prompting you, go share the gospel, and you say no. The Lord is saying, share freely of your finances and invest in the kingdom. You flat out refuse. The Lord nudges you and shows you to pray more. I don't want to do that. Study the word more. No, that can be a sin as well. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways. Let me personalize this. Insert your name there. Take out my people and put in your name. I'll do it. If Greg will humble himself and pray and seek my face and turn from his wicked ways, put your name in there. God wants to do it for you first. He wants to revive you first and foremost. But know this, having said all of this, God wants to send revival. Isn't that good to know? God wants to send revival, but he wants us to participate in the process, right? You know, God answers prayer. How many of you agree with that? God answers prayer, right? But often, the reason we pray is because, well, we have a need. We have a crisis. Something's come up. I need a healing. I need direction. I need financial provision. Whatever it is you need, you pray because you're in trouble. It's not like God just gives you everything you've ever wanted more, and no problems, no conflicts. He'll allow conflict in your life so you'll see your own weakness and then see the greatness of God as you depend upon him. And we can all remember situations in our life where things were looking rather bleak. And we called on the name of the Lord and he intervened, right? Can you remember something like that? I can. Many things. So now here in our nation, things are looking bleak. God is saying, check this out. Call on me and watch what I'll do. Pray right now. Follow my prescription for revival. Watch how I will intervene. Listen, it's his desire to bless. Did you know God wants to bless you even more than you want to be blessed? Psalm 84 says, the Lord is a sun and a shield. He bestows favor and honor, and no good thing will he withhold from those that walk with him. So here's what God says. Call on my name, pray, turn from your sin. I'll hear your prayer, and I'll heal your land. Let me say a closing word to someone that's joining us today is maybe a non-believer. You're thinking, what are you guys even talking about? Well, we're talking about our nation, and we're talking about you. You don't need revival if you're not a Christian. You need Jesus. You need to see how much he loves you and how he will forgive you of every sin you've ever committed and change your life. This is what can happen for you. My life was changed many years ago. Your life can be changed right now. Maybe your life is falling apart. Maybe you need God to heal your life, heal your marriage. You're in the throes of drug addiction or alcohol addiction, or you're in despair, whatever it is. Jesus Christ has everything you're looking for and more. And if you'll just ask Him to come into your heart and life and ask Him to forgive you of your sin, you can know that you'll go to heaven when you die, and then you will begin to discover God's unique and special plan for your life. And that's why I'm going to give you an opportunity to believe in Jesus, and also an opportunity now to ask for personal revival. Let's all pray. Father, we've heard your word. And now, Lord, we're praying for those that do not yet know you. Those that have joined us who don't have the hope of heaven. They don't have Jesus in their life. We pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince them of their need for Jesus. And Lord, bring them to yourself now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, I need Jesus. I want my sin forgiven. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to know the meaning of my life. I want Him in my heart right now. Pray for me. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus Christ. Listen, if that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want Him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up right now wherever you are? And I want to pray for you. Just raise your hand up where I can see it. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. God bless you. Some of you are watching a video screen right now. I want you to raise your hand up as well. This is for all of us here. It doesn't matter if I can see you. The Lord sees you. Just raise your hand saying, yeah, I need Jesus. Wherever you are, raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless each one of you that are raising your hand. Anybody else? You want His forgiveness. You want to be ready for the Lord's return. Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, man, I need personal revival. I need to turn from my sin. There's things I'm doing I know I should not be doing as a follower of Jesus, and I'm ready to turn from that and recommit my life to Christ. If that's your desire, would you raise your hand up? You need personal revival. You need to turn from some sin. There needs to be that change in your life. Raise your hand up. God bless you. Wherever you're hearing or seeing me, raise your hand up if you would. God bless all of you. Now I'm going to ask that every one of you who have just lifted your hand, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand up. Everyone who lifted your hand, stand up now. We're going to pray together. Even if you did not lift your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ, stand up, and we're going to pray together. God bless you that are standing. If you stand, you won't be alone. Others are standing. Wherever you are, stand up. There might be more of you. You watching the video screen, stand up right now. We're going to make this commitment or recommitment to Jesus. Let's get this resolved. I'll wait another moment. Anybody else, you want to get right with God, stand up and we'll pray together. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless all of you. Now, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Right where you stand, pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin. I turn from that sin now. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Thank you for loving me and calling me and accepting me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you that just prayed that prayer. God bless all of you.